I greet you all in the name of Christ, and we are witnessing an exciting ordinance of the Lord. I asked the Joas, Justin, and Jada if they were nervous, and one of them said, I won't tell you which one, but one of them said, just a little bit. Well, that's okay. Because this is a serious thing. This is something that God instituted, not just in the New Testament, but thousands of years before that. We know from 1 Peter 3 that Peter likened the saving of eight souls in the ark. They were saved through water. And that was a type of baptism that was pointing towards the baptism of the New Testament. And that was thousands of years ago. So, Justin, Jada, and Joas, you three are about to participate in something that is much greater than you. Something much bigger. Something established thousands of years ago. Something that was conceived in eternity past and then revealed in Christ. It's Christ who made it possible to enter into baptism. I would say out of all the different ordinances of the church, whether that be communion, foot washing, the Christian woman's veiling, the holy kiss, anointing with oil, and marriage, and then lastly, I didn't list it yet, baptism. Out of all of them, I would say baptism is one of the most exciting of the ordinances, because it gives the opportunity for the church to witness firsthand the increase that the Holy Spirit brings. That is baptism. Now, I've also noticed, as with the different ordinances, with the other ordinances, that man has a tendency to either do away with an ordinance or twist it to the point where it's missing the original purpose. And it is no different with baptism. So I have seen with baptism two ditches, a ditch on each side. And I apologize for those of you who are on the fringes and not able to see the PowerPoint very well. I hope you don't become a stiff-necked people. But I hope you can still follow along. But I've seen two ditches when it comes to this ordinance of baptism. And in the one ditch, I see those that have decided that, you know what? All I need to do in order to become a Christian is only to believe. And this sort of easy believism has really infiltrated the churches of the West. And really, baptism isn't really a priority. For some Christians, they believe that only believing in Jesus is the only thing that is necessary for me to really become a true Christian. So I see, though, in the one ditch, there is sort of a rejecting or an unemphasis, seeing baptism as unimportant. And in the other ditch, I see distorted baptism. And this comes from, while it is an emphasis on baptism, it distorts it so much that it misses biblical baptism. Now, there's a lot that could be said about what true, genuine biblical baptism is, and I don't profess to be able to encompass it completely in this message, but I will try to give some insight into what biblical baptism is, and I would just say the key to it is laid out in Scripture. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We can trust that God's word gives us clear enough instruction to practice baptism as God intended it to be. Furthermore, in the New Testament, Paul wrote to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So it is Scripture that will keep us from falling into either one of these ditches. Now, I first want to hone in on the ditch to your left. The ditch to your left. No baptism. Those that believe that baptism isn't really necessary. Now, I already pointed out that baptism was instituted by God already back in the Old Testament. It was just more clearly revealed in the New. Furthermore, in the New Testament, there are so many examples of Christians being baptized. So we have examples of the importance of baptism, including the Lord Jesus himself. He saw it necessary to be baptized. But if all that isn't enough, I believe that Jesus stated it most clearly when he was talking with a seeking Nicodemus, a questioning Nicodemus. What was this message that Jesus was trying to say? He was genuinely trying to understand what this was all about. What was Jesus trying to get at? And we often think in that conversation that Jesus had, our minds often go to probably the most well-known verse of the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that is most definitely an important verse. But I believe that verse is very much emphasized to bolster the easy believism of the West. We often don't hear about the verse that came just 11 verses prior when Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That verse is not often brought up. And I believe that Jesus, the water that Jesus was referring to is the water of baptism. And so it is baptism and the Spirit that truly allow a person to enter into the kingdom of God, not just in the next life, but to enter into the kingdom of God and to participate in the kingdom of God in this life. So that sort of addresses, that's what Scripture speaks to those who claim that baptism isn't really necessary. Now, in the other ditch is the distorted baptism. I would just say there is a lot of different ways that baptism has been distorted throughout history. Far too many to even go through all the different variations and things that I believe aren't scriptural. But just like a person who tries to be an expert in spotting counterfeit money, they don't study all the different variations of the counterfeits. They become very well versed in what is the true, genuine dollar bill. What is actually being printed and what ought to actually be acceptable as a form of payment. This is the technique of studying the genuine so that the counterfeit can be rejected. And I believe biblical baptism, if we study the word and seek out biblical baptism, it will prevent us from going into the ditch of counterfeit baptism or distorted baptism. So in order to spot biblical baptism, I would like to lead us to Acts chapter 2. Pastor James already referenced this passage, and I guess I'll just be expounding on it further. But Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36. As we look at this passage, I would like to point out that I believe there are four key ingredients that this passage mentions. These four ingredients are key in order to practice biblical baptism. I'm going to read this, Acts chapter 2. Actually, I won't. James already read it. I'll just dive in. But the first phrase I want us to notice is that they were cut to the heart. Peter was addressing Jews and was sharing the gospel and pointing out to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And he pointed out that what they did was absolutely, it was an abomination. They had slain the Son of God. They had performed a lawless act. He calls out their hands as lawless. They have lawless hands. And to a Jew, they were all about keeping the law. They had been raised generation after generation that God had entrusted the law to them, and they were the people to keep it. They had lifted up the law so high that they actually saw it as a means to salvation, a means to being accepted by God. And so when Peter pointed out to them that they were lawless, and what they had done to the Son of God was sin, they were cut to the heart. I can't help but note that the message that Peter shared was very pointed, and it was blunt. He was not running to be the most politically correct Jew of his time. In other words, to use a modern term, his message would have been triggering. To put this in another analogy, if sin was an ocean, the present Jews, the Jews that would have been listening to Peter's message, if sin were an ocean, they saw themselves as being in that ocean. However, they thought that the law was the boat that was going to get them to shore and out of the ocean of sin. And Peter, well, the message of the apostles, and I would say specifically Paul in his letter to the Romans, he points out that the law is not a boat to get out of the ocean of sin. It's only a map to show you just how far from shore you are, just how steeped in sin you are. It won't move you. It only tells you how hopeless you are, how entrenched in sin you are. And Peter conveyed this in his message, that this law boat isn't going to get you there. And so in a way, he had sort of deflated their lifeline. He sank their boat. They had no way to get out of this ocean, this drowning in sin. And I would just say that his pointed message is a lesson for us today that we ought never, never to omit the problem of sin from the gospel. If you omit sin from the gospel, you don't have gospel. It's another gospel. And so we dare not try to water down the message of the gospel and try to take away how offensive it is. If you try to avoid the message that the gospel saves from sin, if you try to omit sin, you not only make the gospel unnecessary, but illogical. Where is the need to be saved from something if there is nothing to be saved from? And this message cut to their hearts. I would condense that phrase to a word called contrition. They had contrition. They had guilt. They realized that there was blood on their hands, that what they were clinging to get them out of the ocean of sin wasn't going to get them there. And they realized they're still entrenched. They're still guilty. And so this contrition, I would say, is one of the key ingredients to practicing biblical baptism. And this contrition led them to a desperate question. What shall we do? And I don't believe that this question was asked in a calm manner, like, well, so if the law isn't going to work, so then what are we going to do? I mean, if we did this wrong thing, I mean, what are we supposed to do here? No, I believe that it came from a heart of helplessness. It's the same desperation that when a doctor diagnoses, he tells his patient, I'm sorry, you have cancer and you're dying. It's the same kind of helpless cry from the patient. Well, what am I going to do? Well, what's going to happen now? Where's the path forward? What's the cure to this? What shall we do? This is the attitude and the question that was being asked. Their lifeline had just been snatched away. And so in this question, in this desperation, I believe there was an attitude of surrender. And I believe surrender is another key ingredient for biblical baptism. And to this question, Peter gives a single command, but it's got two parts to it. It's very, the two parts are very close together, but they can be divided into two separate sort of actions. And the first action he says is to repent. Now, repent is very close to the same definition as contrition, because it still has the same, it has the same guilt or sadness or remorse in mind as contrition. However, I would say that repent also includes a turning, a changing of direction. Contrition only looks at the atrocity of what has happened, guilt from what has happened. But guilt doesn't describe actually changing. Repent does describe actually changing. Repent describes a turning away of something and a turning towards something. And I believe repent, when Peter preached repent, he was saying, let go. Stop going on the same path that you are. Stop trusting in your good works. Stop trusting in your own judgment. Stop trying to find fulfillment in other things. Stop trying to please yourself. He was describing a dying to self. And baptism is an indication that a death has taken place. Repent means to completely turn away from the old things and completely turn towards Jesus Christ for the new. And I believe that this key ingredient of repentance is often overlooked in baptism. We often think of like, well, as long as there's a seeker-friendly church, will only simply take the willingness for someone to be baptized as enough criteria to baptize. There really, I believe that there is not enough attention paid to this ingredient of repentance in the Western church. Not that it's always overlooked, but I would say it's far too often overlooked. So we have these three key ingredients: contrition, surrender, and repentance. The last ingredient that I want to point out here in this passage is in John's, in the second part of his answer, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. This alludes to the author of baptism. It is Jesus that came up with baptism. It is pointing towards the one who instituted it so thousands of years ago. It points to the one who practiced it. He was baptized by John the Baptist. It points to the one who enables it through the shedding of his blood. And it points to the one who continues it, because Jesus said, "I will build my church." He still baptizes today, though maybe not, well, through the body of Christ, he does baptize with water physically, but also through the Spirit, he baptizes spiritually. And this baptism means to be completely identified with Jesus as he has been revealed in the New Testament, that he is the creator of the world. He was there at Genesis 1. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. He did die, and he rose again. And he is the only way unto salvation. It is Jesus that you three, Justin, Joas, and Jada, you are being identified with Jesus by going through this. Your identity is about to change. Now, with these key ingredients, I would say when biblical baptism is practiced, there's two realities that are confirmed. First of all, the reality that you have died with Jesus. You have been buried with him. And this idea of death is really important. A couple months back, I was told about a song by the not-so-theologian George Jones. Now, George Jones, he was a country singer, and I you can ask my wife, I don't care for country at all. I don't listen to country. But I was introduced to this song, and George Jones, he had a nickname called No Show Jones because he had an awful, awful addiction to alcohol. Just a huge dependency upon alcohol. And his dependency was so bad that he had the nickname No Show Jones, because there was oftentimes he was so inebriated that he wasn't able to perform for the crowd that had just bought tickets to his show. And he sang a song. I didn't know this until just a couple months ago. He sang a song entitled Old George Stopped Drinking Today. Now, in that song, those lyrics go like this: "Me and the bottle have always been friends. Oh, we've had a few old nasty fights, but the bottle would always win. And when I go to answer that final curtain call, I can hear these words being whispered by all. Old George stopped drinking today. Now, sadly, George wasn't, he wasn't referring to overcoming the drink by a spiritual death. He was referring to beating the drink by a physical death. And that's sad. And I definitely am not trying to say that that's how we ought to think about it. That's how we ought to go about defeating sins that bog us down and still have a hold on us. That's what I'm saying. But he did, he pointed to a very deep truth. That is to say that it's only through the death of someone that the hold of sin can be defeated. In order for sin to be overcome, someone needs to die. And it is by design of the great physician that the death be pronounced in this life rather than the next. The great physician has provided a way for the old man to be put to death now. And it is this death that is being confirmed as we go through biblical baptism. Now, secondly, biblical baptism also confirms resurrection. Resurrection with Jesus. I had to think of the resurrection of Lazarus. When Lazarus had been put in the tomb already, and Jesus came, and he had already been dead for 4 days, there were people there that were just mourning, and Jesus asked to be taken to where the tomb was. And just a couple days ago, they had put his lifeless body there, and his two sisters, Lazarus' two sisters and his loved ones, his friends were there, and they had already paid their respects. And they were trying to process what a new normal without Lazarus would be like. And then Jesus says something that nobody had ever heard after a burial. He said, "Take away the stone. Take away the stone." Now that's as ludicrous of a statement as if we were at a graveyard that we had just recently buried someone. Somebody says, "Dig up that grave. Open up that coffin." And for the first time ever, they were about to witness for the first time ever something that they never thought could happen. So they rolled the stone away, and some are thinking, this is great foolishness. Even Martha, Lazarus' sister, says, the only thing she's thinking in her mind, the only thing that's coming out of that grave is a stench, the smell of death. That's the only thing that can come out of that tomb. But after a short prayer, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And to their astonishment, out comes a body. What once was a dead corpse was someone who was alive and well. And he came out hand and foot, completely bound. Can you imagine what that sight was like? And the Jews, they had a very meticulous proceeding of how a body was to be prepared for the grave. They were very meticulous in wrapping and giving spices on certain days so that to try to ease the smell and things and pay their respects. They had a very laid out protocol. But what they were asked to do next, Jesus says, "Loose him." They didn't have a protocol for how to unwrap someone that had already been buried. Can you imagine how awkward it was? Like, oh, well, we've never done this before. And so I'm sure it was joyous. It was awkward. They weren't quite sure, what's the protocol here? We don't have something like this. And can you imagine the joyous reunion that that Lazarus and his two sisters had. They thought that in this life, they'd never get to hear his voice again. They'd never get to hear his laugh. They'd never get to feel his hug. They received a second chance that a lot of us here would love to have a chance. And that is to have a second chance to say all those things that you wish you would have said, those words you wish you would have shared, those to make a few more memories, to have a few more moments with a loved one that you lost. They got to have that. And so this reunion was so joyous, and there was a celebration that Lazarus was reunited with his family. I believe that same celebration, that same joy, when Lazarus was being reunited with his family, is the same joy and celebration that's being experienced in heaven when someone chooses to be baptized. It's the same joy. And so even today, while Jesus said it audibly, "Lazarus, come forth," he still calls people from the tomb. He's still calling people today. The gospel is not a magical formula to make a bad person a little more nice. No, it is the power of God to resurrect those who are dead. And so today, Justin, Jada, and Joas, you three have heard Jesus calling. He has said, "Joas, come forth. Jada, come forth. Justin, come forth." He's called. And by going through this baptism, you are answering. You are hopping out. You're being unwrapped. You're putting to death the old man and putting on the new. You are being raised up with Christ. And all of us get to be witnesses. Just like there were witnesses that saw Lazarus hopping out of the tomb, we get to be witnesses of you hopping out of your tombs. We get to celebrate with you. Your act of faith by going through this has already begun to minister to the body of Christ. By being baptized publicly, you are declaring, "I am part of this body. I am part of the body of Christ." And then that allegiance, that joining with the universal body of Christ, is then fleshed out by joining this local body. And so you can see that by taking on, by practicing this biblical baptism, we have seen these ingredients. We have seen contrition. We have seen your surrender. We have seen your repentance. And that's why we desire to practice this baptism today. It is us as a church affirming that these two realities have and will take place. And as you go through this, this isn't the end. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of a whole journey. And we as a body want to walk with you, and we want you to walk with us, so that we all together, on that great and glorious day, we can hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter thou in to heaven." I'll pray, and then I'll turn the time over to Keith. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we get to practice baptism, that you invite us, you have made it possible for us to do this in a way that is glorifying to you. And that, Lord, I pray that we would not think of this only as a symbol, because, Lord, we know that what happens spiritually is very real. And God, I pray that as Justin and Jada and Joas go through this, I pray, Lord, that they would soak in every moment, that this would be a time of a milestone, of a monument, a time of declaration that they have been raised up. They have come forth. And Lord, I pray that your life would flow out of them like a river of living water, that they would be like wells overflowing, and that the people around them would be able to testify that they see Jesus ruling in their life and shining forth, God. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go through this. I pray that your Spirit would direct us, and that this would just be a blessing for all. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.